A few years ago, the London City Mission organised a course to help Christians share their faith in simple English without jargon. That was the programme. It's not easy to share your faith with people without using Christian jargon, isn't it? We all use jargon. Jargon is very helpful. Jargon means a series of words which are understood in a certain circle. Lawyers have got their jargon. Doctors have got their jargon, and it's helpful for them, but not always helpful for us. And Christians have got their jargon. And tonight I'd like to think about one term of our jargon, which is the word salvation. Salvation. This is a word that we use often. This is a biblical word, obviously. We've read about it. And tonight I wanted to think about you about what this concept, what this notion of salvation means, because I think it needs explaining. I looked at Google. I Googled salvation, and one of the things that come on top is a science fiction TV series about people trying to stop asteroid from hitting the Earth, and apparently the series is called Salvation. We understand that. AI is a bit more on target. It says, in religious context, salvation refers to the deliverance from sin, evil, and death, with different faiths having varying beliefs on how it is achieved. That's Google AI answer. Well, what is the Christian answer? What does salvation mean? Let's explain this word of jargon. And I think to explain this word, Isaiah chapter 12 is a very good chapter. Isaiah chapter 12 is really the gospel in a nutshell. It's the gospel according to Isaiah. And it tells us what salvation is all about. And in particular, it tells us two things about salvation. These are the two things I'd like to look at with you tonight. The first is, what is salvation? So the first two verses. What is salvation? And then secondly, what does salvation produce? What does it make? What does it do? Verses 3 to 6. Two simple ideas tonight. So first of all, salvation. What is it? Well, the first two verses answer that question. Before we come to that, there is a question we need to answer about this passage. If you look at verse 1, verse 1 starts, and in that day you will say. And I think to understand this passage properly, first we have to ask ourselves, when is that day? And who is you? In that day you will say. Now, we could do a long series about this, but I'm going to make it very clear and simple. And let me say this, that day is now. And you is the Christian, the person who puts in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, that day is the same day that Isaiah has been talking about in the chapter before, chapter 11. If you look at verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. Does that remind you of anything? He's talking clearly about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 11. And it shall come to pass in that day, etc., etc. And we know it for sure because Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 9, says that Christ came so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then immediately after that, he quotes one verse, and he quotes Isaiah 11. In that day, the root of Jesse will come, and in him the Gentiles will hope. So Paul connects very clearly Isaiah 11 and 12 to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying this because when we read Isaiah chapter 12, we must have confidence that we can read that as Christians. In that day, well, that day is now. You is you. If you do what the Lord says, if you trust in him, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this message is for you. It's for us, Christian. So then, what do these two verses say about salvation? Well, the first thing they say is that salvation is a person. That's the fundamental idea to keep in mind. Salvation is a person. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. And at the end of the same verse, he has become my salvation. Now, that sounds like such an obvious idea that it's easy to miss it. But it is very actually easy to forget about this. Salvation is a person. Salvation is not a technique. It's not something you do. It's not a doctrine. It's not about theology. It is primarily somebody who saves you. It is God himself who saves you. There is a clear link again with chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 2. Talks about the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him who is coming. So salvation is from God. Salvation is a person. And that person, as we know, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, as I said before. Do you remember at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, what does Gabriel tell Joseph? You shall come his name Yeshua, Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Yeshua, means salvation. That's what it means. That's all it means. And you've got the word here in the original. Behold, God is my Yeshua, my Jesus, my salvation. He has also become my Yeshua, my salvation. You shall call his name Jesus. And you see, when Gabriel said that to Joseph, I think it's a very profound statement. We read these verses every year at Christmas, and it's easy to glide over them. But Gabriel was not saying, look, I think it would be a really good idea to call your child Jesus because he's going to save people. No, I think Gabriel says, you shall call him Jesus because he will save his people. He's pointing to the Old Testament. He's pointing to Isaiah 12, for example. It was not just a suggestion, it's a connection with the Old Testament. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament who is coming to save his people. That's why he should be called Yeshua. And this basic truth, salvation is a person, is a very important truth for all of us. It's a very important truth for non-Christians or unbelievers. For you, maybe, whether maybe you do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus or you're not quite sure who is. I just want to tell you tonight that the Bible is very clear. You need a savior, someone to rescue you from various things, as we will see. See, Jesus Christ is not a coach. He's not a guru. That's the kind of people people are looking for. They want coaches. They want gurus. They want people to give them advice on how to live their lives or how to improve. People to help them, like self-help books. Have you ever had the curiosity of looking at self-help books on Amazon? Don't do it, it's a complete waste of time, but I was curious, so I've done it. It's absolutely astonishing how many self-help books that there are that promise that you can unleash the potential which is within you. You know, the potential of your thoughts, your talents, your energy. And this book are telling you one thing. Salvation is something that comes from within you. And the Bible is very clear, it's not the case. Salvation is something that comes from outside. Salvation is a person. There is only one person who can save you. Actually, nothing less than God can save you. That's what Isaiah 12 is saying. And that's what Gabriel was saying to Joseph. Nothing less than God can save the world. Science cannot save us. Education cannot save us, although they are very good things. Only a person can save us. And if you're a Christian, remember that truth as well. It's so easy to forget. Salvation is a person. Remember, we are not saved by the Bible. The Bible is the word of God, but the Bible has never saved anyone. We need someone to save us. We are not people of the book. You may have heard that before. Many people say, you know, Muslims, Jews, and Christians, they have one thing in common. They are people of the book. Well, this is not true. As Christians, we are not people of the book. We are followers of Jesus. We follow a person. And that's why we're not called Biblian. We are called Christians. Because we follow a person. We follow Jesus Christ. It's not a book that saves us. Remember that theology did not die for you on the cross. Some Christians are really hung up on certain doctrines. Now, doctrine is good. theology is good, we need to know all these things, but remember that doctrine did not die for you on the cross. In fact, Fanny Crosby got it right. We just sang Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. She did not say Blessed Assurance, justification by faith is mine, or sanctification is mine. No, Jesus himself is mine. She got it. Of course, we revere the Bible. We love the Bible. Why do we love the Bible? Because in the Bible, we see our Lord Jesus Christ. We are interested in him, but he's not here at the moment physically, and therefore we read his words, because we want to read about him and be in communion with him. And remember that when you share your faith as Christian, it's amazing sometimes. I've done it myself. I hear Christian explaining their faith to people. It's amazing how long it takes them to come to Jesus Christ. Sometimes people ask you, oh, you're a Christian. What do you believe? Oh, well, you know, I believe in God. Lots of people believe in God. I believe in the Bible. Yeah, well, what is the Bible about? Do not waste time to come to Jesus when you share your faith with people. Right? Christians are not people who believe in God. They are people who believe in Jesus. God is my salvation. And that God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into the flesh to save us. So that's the first big idea from these two verses. Salvation is a person, Jesus. Not a doctrine, not a technique, nothing, not a book, a person. We need him. And then why do we need salvation? Salvation from what? Well, that's the second thing that this text tells us. Salvation is a changed relationship with God. That's what salvation is all about, a changed relationship with God. And verse 1 is really extraordinary because it describes the experience of salvation. Can you see that? Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Isn't that a striking verse? You were angry, but something has changed. Now you comfort me. Why was God angry? Well, that's a difficult bit to accept for many people. God has the right to be angry with us because we are rebellious creatures. Because we have turned our backs on him, because we are evil by nature and we sin, as the Bible says, and we deserve his anger and his judgment. He is rightfully angry with us creatures. But how can his anger be turned away? Well, this is why it's so extraordinary about this verse, because it tells us effectively only God can reconcile us with God. You know, only God can turn God's anger away. How? Well, again, the New Testament explains that. If you know that the New Testament, you know that it's in Christ. Christ has reconciled us with the Father. I'm always struck by what Paul says in Galatians when he says, Christ has become a curse for us. Sometimes when I read that, I think I would not have dared to write such a thing. But Paul did, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. God, Christ took the curse on himself. He removed the sin that separates us from God. And what is also striking in this verse, what strikes me, is that when he says, you know, you were angry with me and your anger is turned away, it means that for every human being, there are only two options when it comes to their relationship with God. Either God is angry with them or he comforts them, which are two very different things, isn't it? God is angry with them or he comforts them. And this has really important implications. Again, if you are not a Christian, you are in a very big predicament, because an angry God is your only source of comfort. You see, that's what the Bible is telling us. When we talk about salvation, we say we are saved from death, from sin, from hell, from all these things. But ultimately, we are saved from God himself. We are saved from God's rightful judgments on us. That's what salvation is all about. And this is the terrible situation of human beings. Their only source of comfort and happiness is a God who is angry with them. As Augustine says, we cannot flee from God. We can only flee to God. And that's what we are called to do. We cannot escape God, cannot flee from him. We can only flee to him. So if you haven't done so yet, do that. Do that tonight. Like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, you know, I, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Remember that something I may not have mentioned at the beginning. The you in this verse is singular in the original, in verse 1. In that day you will say, I will praise you because your anger is turned away. All these you are singular, singular masculine. So he's not talking about you, Israel, in general. He's talking about whoever puts his faith in God, in the Lord Jesus. And if you are a Christian, again, there are some important implications. I want to tell you tonight that if you are a Christian, God's anger has been turned away. And what God is doing is comforting you. That's what we read before in the Heidelberg Catechism. Everything comes from his fatherly hands. And I'm mentioning that because I often feel that many evangelical Christians, deep down, still see God as a judge. There's still a part of us sometimes that think that God is a judge. Yes, a satisfied judge. Yes, we are forgiven. But still, there is a bit of fear. We are afraid of God. He's a judge. But Isaiah's words are wonderful. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. If you are in Christ, the Lord wants to comfort you. He wants good things for you. He's got nothing against you. He's your father. He's not a judge. And this should fill us with joy, and this should have a powerful impact on us. And that's what we see in the second part of this chapter, verses 3 to 6. What does salvation produce? So we saw what salvation is. Salvation is a person, and it is a changed relationship with that person. But what is also striking in this chapter is Isaiah tells us about what salvation does to us. When we are saved, as we say in our Christian jargon, what happens? Well, two things are mentioned here in this chapter. First of all, salvation produces a people. A people. See, it's very interesting that in verse 3 there is a shift. In verses 1 and 2, the you in the original is in the singular. He's talking to the individual believer. But all of a sudden, in verse 3, you will draw water is plural. He's talking about the people. And in verse 6, great is the only one of Israel in your midst is feminine singular. He's talking to the nation of Israel. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because Isaiah shows us that when people are reconciled to God, when they are saved individually, they form a people. See, that's a very important thing to understand. We are not meant to stay on our own as Christian. God's plan for the world is not to save individuals. God's plan is to have a people. And it is already clear from the Old Testament. In fact, in this chapter 12 of Isaiah, there are clear echo of the Exodus when God saved his people. It was already clear in chapter 11. If you look at the last verses of chapter 11, it talks about the men crossing the sea of Egypt. He's talking about this. And then the verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2, is a direct quote from Exodus 15, verse 2. Moses' song, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. So it is an important truth. Salvation is individual. We all come to the Lord individually. We all have our own story. The Lord called us at different times in different places. But his purpose is for us to call to come together and worship him as a people. And this, again, has got a lot of implications. Number one, a church must be made of transformed individuals. A true church must be made of people who have been transformed. They have experienced what Isaiah is talking about in verses 1 and 2. They have been reconciled to the Lord. Otherwise, this is just a nominal church. It's not a Christian church. Spurgeon says it very well. Nothing can say it better than Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, quote, "The church must be built up with men who have been pulled down." You understand what he's talking about? The real church is built up with men who have been pulled down by God. They have experienced this transformation. And then the second implication is that transformed individuals must belong to a church. No Christian can be on their own. There is a need for accountability and fellowship. And I think this needs to be told people again and again, because we live in a very individualistic society. I'm a firm believer in church membership, and I hope you are as well. But it's amazing how many Christians today think they can be a Christian on their own, or the church is very peripheral in their life. They will appear sometimes on Sunday and disappear and do their own things, and they think they can be a Christian on their own. They open their Bible, sit on their sofa, put on a sermon online, and they can have fellowship with God. Well, the whole Bible, starting with Isaiah 12, says it is wrong. It is not God's will. God's will is that Christians should join together as a people and worship together. So my challenge tonight is, how important is the church in your life? Is the church, and I mean the local church, not the universal abstract, the local church, are you a member of a church? Is the church central in your life, or is it peripheral? Do you think you can just be a Christian on your own and then go to church once in a while when you feel the need? That is not God's plan. See verse 3, "Therefore with joy you altogether will draw waters from the wells of salvation." So the salvation of individuals produces a people, produces a church. And then the second thing it produces, which is very clear in this passage, is joy. Joy is a key element, isn't it? If you have experienced this, "You were angry with me, but your anger is turned away and you comfort me," how should you feel? Should you feel sad and gloomy? No, of course not. You should feel joyful. And verses 3 to 6 are full of joy. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Verse 6, "Cry out and shout, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Jesus said, "I have come so that they may have a boring life." Is that what he said? No, he said, "I have come so that they may have life to the full." The Christian life is not boring. Now, if you are a bored Christian, there is a problem with you. It means you have lost touch with the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. The Christian life is exciting, or at least it should be exciting. And that connects with what I said before. Are you passionate about the church? Are you passionate about worshipping the Lord together? I know that we have limited time and we are under so much pressure, but have you noticed something about people, that people always find the time and money for something they really want? Have you noticed that? When we really, really want something, we always find the time and the money, although we complain that we are so busy. It's amazing, isn't it? So do you find the time for church? Do you find the time to join other people and worship the Lord together? Years ago, I read this Russian proverb. I don't know where it comes from. Maybe I ask Gennady the next time I see him, but it's a humorous proverb which gives the idea. This proverb is this: "The church is near, but the road is icy. The bar is far, but we'll walk carefully." You see that? When you really want to go somewhere, you will find a way. So let me ask you tonight, is Kensett Evangelical Church a joyful church? When I say joy, I'm not talking about people jumping up and down and clapping. I'm talking about people who have this profound joy of knowing they are comforted by the Lord, of knowing that they are unworthy people, but in Christ they are worthy and they have a hope. Do we have a hope? Does that make us happy? Is this joy something we want to communicate? Have you noticed that this joy leads to proclamation? Verse 5, "Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. And even verse 4, declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention of his name. When you're joyful about something, when you're passionate about something, you want to talk about it. I've sometimes been stuck with people either somewhere on the train or people who are passionate about their hobby and they want to talk about it. Have you ever talked to people who have a hobby? They have a hobby, I don't know, trains or aircraft or models, or and they talk and talk about it for hours, even if you're not interested, because they're passionate. That's how we should be as Christians. I want to tell you about Jesus. I know you're not interested, but I am, so I'm going to tell you anyway. This is who Jesus is. This is what he has done for me. And you see, as I conclude, this is a big challenge for the church today, because as I'm sure you know, people are not interested in the gospel, and especially they don't understand why they would need the gospel. And we talk to them about the gospel, Jesus, but they don't understand what it can do to them. What they need to see are people who are transformed. People don't just need to hear sermons, they actually need to see people who are transformed. They need to see Isaiah 12 kind of people. People who have a changed relationship with a God whom they have met and he has transformed their lives. Well, may the Lord help us to understand all these things and to be attractive Christians, as I said, joyful Christians in Christ. Let us come to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you once again for your word. Thank you for this wonderful word, salvation. Wonderful in every language, not just Hebrew. Thank you that you have done everything. We haven't done anything. You were angry with us, but your anger was turned away by our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and now you comfort us. And all that's left for us is to be joyful, to meet together, to worship you, and to proclaim this great gospel. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to believe in that gospel. Help us to believe that your gospel is powerful enough to change people. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Well, let's sing as we finish. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is our salvation. Let's sing together.
Yeah.
consider grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.